Colossians chapter 3 this morning. How many of you would say, I really tried to think about the words we sang today? Raise your hand. All right, good. It's good to, that's why we sing. We sing making melody in our hearts to the Lord, but we sing exhorting and teaching one another in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs. So we sing to God and we also sing to each other. And for all the difficulties that we go through during a week, during a year, during a day, we need Christ and we need to be reminded of Him over and over, and all that we are in Him and all that we have in Him. Let's pray before we begin this morning. You ought to have a half a sheet in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along and fill in some spaces. Some people it helps them stay awake. Some people it doesn't. Doesn't matter if you like to use it or not. That's a fine. It's there if you'd like to. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And we stand, we sit before your holy word. And your word is authoritative and it is binding. You declare to us truth. And so I pray that you would help us today to have the attitude of submission, that whatever you tell us, we will obey you. And we pray this today in Jesus' name, amen. We're just a couple of days away from 2016, and that seems pretty hard to believe. Some people look back at the year that's almost gone, and they see some good things that happened. Other people just tried, as the Christmas song says that I mentioned last week, to muddle through somehow in the year 2015. And they are glad to put 2015 behind them, and they don't want to look back at all. But for many people, they don't have any hope looking into 2016 either. They muddled through 2015, and they're going to muddle through 2016 if they are without Christ. Now, a professing Christian ought to take stock of the year that's ending and see what was good, see what was not so good, and by God's grace, go forward with the goal of glorifying Jesus Christ even more in the year that's ahead of us than we have in the past year. Now, credit cards can get you into trouble. This is about 10 years ago. I heard a message, and it said 10 years ago that the average American household has $17,000 of credit card debt. I have zero. That means there's a lot of people that have way more than what the average is across our country. And you can get into big trouble. Now, I have several cards, but if I buy anything with my card, it's the practice to pay it off at the end of the month before you have to pay for any interest. If you're disciplined, you can take advantage of some rewards from different credit cards companies. On one of my cards online, you can see a pie graph. Everybody know what a pie graph is? It looks like a pie, and it divides your previous year's expenses into different categories. So for example, you might see retail stores, services, and I said, what are services? And it said phone, electric, or natural gas. So if you pay your utilities with that, that would be under that. Automotive, gasoline, restaurants, supermarkets, travel, medical expenses. And that graph not only divides those expenses for you that you had in the previous year, but it gives you the percentage of where you spent your money on that credit card in those different areas of the pie. Now, perhaps 14%, let's just throw a number out there, perhaps 14% of what you spent with your credit card was gasoline. 23% maybe you spend on food. 9% on automotive expenses. 6% on restaurants. 17% on medical expenses. Now, this pie would differ for every single one of us, wouldn't it? What are the different factors that create different slices of the pie for different people? Size of your family. Your age. Your health. Your income. Your expenses. So all of those things are going to break down a little bit different for different people. But it would be good for you, if you have anything available to you like that, to go and see how your spending for the year breaks down. And we will all be different based on those different things. But in a similar way, it would also be interesting for every one of us to go back and make a pie graph of our time from 2015. We all have varying amounts of income during the year, but we all have the same exact amount of time. Every one of us had 52 weeks in 2015. Every one of us had 365 days. Every one of us had 24 hours in each one of those days. Every one of us had 60 minutes in every one of those hours and 60 seconds in every one of those minutes. And if you can make a pie graph of your 2015 as far as your time went, you might have about 30% sleep. Maybe not, right? I hope you don't have 50%. That would be nice, but that's probably not the most or the best use of time. Now, depending on your commute to work, maybe you have 8% in a car travel time. A large percentage, probably again between 25 and 30%, would probably be dedicated to your job or to schooling. Some moms would have about 55% in caring for their children. Maybe 75% would be a little closer to reality. Most people would probably have around 65 to 70% of all their time right there in those couple of categories that I mentioned. An interesting thought is that Sundays or our Lord's days are about 14% of our year. If you take 7 days a week, one day out of seven is 14%. And how do you spend your Lord's days? Is it a day in which you really seek to honor your God and your Savior? Many people, including professing Christians today, would dedicate a small part of Sunday to the Lord once or twice a month. Now, other professing Christians often don't dedicate any day, any part of their day to their professed Savior, Jesus Christ. And with our free time, that is when we're not sleeping, when we're not working or driving, how would our pie graph look as to what we've done with our time during the past year of 2015? Now, when we have free time or leisure time, how do we normally fill it? How do you normally fill your leisure or free time? How do many people fill their time? What are things that we use to fill in our free time?
TV.
Reading.
Knitting.
That's number one on my list. Hobbies.
Socializing.
Internet.
Yard work.
Said with great gusto there, Louise. Yard work. Well, there's a lot of things that we fill our time with. Now, none of those things that were just mentioned are bad in and of themselves. There is a place for sports. There is a place for internet. There's a place for hobbies. There's a place for yard care. But if we are honest, we often would have large sections of our pie graph dedicated to leisure time, and those things that I mentioned in our pie graph would often have, if we had a pie graph that was dedicated to spiritual life, how much of our pie graph would be taken up in that category? The very last verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 says, "Brothers, keep yourselves from idols." What are idols? All right, they're false gods, things that we put above God. Gods are what we look to satisfy us. Gods are what we give our time and our energy to. And how do you know what or who someone's God is? How do you know what someone's idols are? They worship them. They honor them. They spend time with them. And if that's the case, do you think a pie graph of where our time went in 2015 would be a good indicator of where our idols are identified? The Holy Spirit can take what I just said and bring to your own mind where you have invested an inordinate amount of time during the past year on what is not related to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you do those other things, and you can honestly say that while you do them, you are concerned about other people's souls, other people's lives, and you honestly desire to reach them for Christ, and you're putting yourself into their lives in order to give them the truth about themselves, about God, about Christ, and about what God demands of them, then by all means, continue doing what you've been doing. If we can honestly say the different things that I do in my leisure time are with a goal to the glory of God and to help other people, then by all means, we should keep doing those things. But if we do what we do, not to minister to other people, but rather to escape from reality and from the difficulties of life, then we're losing or we're getting our identity in those things, and we're not turning to the one who can solve those problems for us. Or he may not solve those problems. He may just say, I want you to walk with me, and I want to walk with you through the difficulties and the trials. So we either need a change of heart or we need a change of focus if we realize my pie graph for the year 2015 really would reveal some idols in my life. And that's where Colossians 3 comes into play for believers today. Just yesterday, I received an email about how to recharge and find happiness in the new year. And there were 10 things to reinvent yourself. Well, you and I can't really reinvent ourselves. We can't reinvent who we are. God must change us, but he's designed different means to do that. And the article said, these were some of the 10 things: buy a planner, develop positive thinking patterns, establish short and long-term goals, detox your clutter, focus on building important relationships, ease out of toxic relationships. And you know, I'm sure glad Jesus didn't do that with me. He could have eased out of a toxic relationship with me very quickly, and he didn't do that. Set health-specific goals. Simplify your life. Practice self-love. You know, I think really that's our major problem. We just don't love ourselves enough. Isn't that true? No, that's not true. We love ourselves too much, and that's one of our major problems. Express gratitude. Well, some of those things are actually wrong. Some of those things are actually biblical. However, detached from Christ, and no person then has the power or the ability in themselves to do these different things. Jesus' words, remember them, without me, you can do nothing. Now, let me ask you this question, and we come to our half sheet for today. Do you have a war inside you when you think about idols that take the place of your God? Do you have a war inside you when you think about idols that take the place of God? There are people here today who hear me talk about this, and their first reaction might be, why do you get all bent out of shape about this, Mike? I come to church more than other people do. I give in the offering. I'm a pretty good person. Over 100 years ago, Bishop J.C. Ryle, you have a quote by him there in our sheet. He said this: the saddest symptom of many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. Notice that, the saddest symptom. We think, why would I want to have conflict? Why would I want to have problems? He says, the saddest symptom of many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves. They get money, they spend money. And they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice every week. But of their great spiritual warfare, its watchings and its strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all. So how do we look forward to a new year, desiring to obey the command that we have from the Apostle John, brothers, keep yourselves from idols? Your next space, what are the things that our hearts go after? What do our hearts go after? That's not a rocket science question. The things we want. The things we want. The things that bring us joy. What does an unbeliever's heart go after? The things they want. The things that bring them joy. And the Bible tells us that an unbeliever's heart goes after sin. Everything that this world calls dear, an unbeliever is married to the world in a sense. And you think of your life before Christ. If you're in Christ today, your life before Christ was, I'm married to the world. And you obeyed your nature. Everything that your nature wanted you to do, you did. And we're called slaves to sin. In Romans 6, Paul says that an unbeliever presents the members of his body as instruments of unrighteousness. He has no taste for the righteousness of Christ, nor for Christ to rule in his life. Some will say, I don't want to go to hell someday, so I need Jesus to save me from hell, but I don't want Jesus to control and govern my life. My life is mine, and no one is going to tell me what to do and how to live. Many professing Christians live like that. There are people in Bible Community Church who live like that. Some here are not the openly rebellious ones like the prodigal son who said, "Give me what's mine, and I'm going off to live how I want." Some are just as sinful, but they're like the self-righteous older brother who stayed at home and thought that he was better than his prodigal brother because he wasn't involved in open sin, but his sin was, I'm much more righteous than my brother. If you have any righteousness today that counts before God, it all came from Christ. Both of those brothers were lost. You may not have led a life of open sin, but at the heart of your life is still an attitude that says, God, I'm not so bad. I don't really need you as much as other people need you. Right down to my core, I'm still a pretty good person. And that's self-righteousness. Those people are rebels who are just as lost as the ones who go off into open, rebellious sin against their Creator. Now, if you are united to Christ, though, you do have temptations. Right? If you're in Christ today, you know something of this warfare, of this conflict, of the fight. You have temptations to live like that. But you have this civil war. What's a civil war? What's the civil war? It's an internal war. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Gettysburg. It's about 4 hours long, if I remember. The music is just beautiful. But we watched that a number of years ago in Mexico, and then about 9 years ago, we took a trip when we were on furlough to go to Gettysburg. And seeing those guys just line up in that movie and walk across that mile-long field, just into the heart of the enemy guns, you think, wow, and those were great generals? And I remember standing there thinking, looking at that, just thinking, you know, if you were on a foreign field like Flanders Fields over in Belgium, I believe it is, and you saw those white crosses of men, boys who gave their lives for our country fighting against evil. That would be one thing to stand there and say, wow, we thank these men for their sacrifice. But you stand at Gettysburg and you look at that and say, we killed ourselves. We killed ourselves. This was civil war. And if you are in Christ, you have a civil war going on in your heart, in your mind, unceasingly, constantly, and without end. And it will never end as long as you are in this body. We will have that civil war until we go to be with Christ. And you and I are constantly faced with the battle of, who am I going to please? If you're a true Christian today, you have a desire to please God. And the remaining sin in you fights against the Holy Spirit that you also have. So what can you do? Paul's letter to the Colossians counsels us. Number one, Paul describes the true children of God. Paul describes true children of God. How are they described? Verse 1, Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. All right. How are true children of God described in verse 1? Yes? Raised, risen with Christ. All right, raised with Christ. But the first word of chapter 3 has a condition. What's the first word that is a conditional word? If. So that doesn't mean everybody. And to hear the world talk, you would think everybody's a child of God. That's not what Paul says. If you then have been raised with Christ. Not everybody's risen with Christ. Some are, many are not. So what ought to come to our minds when we hear this? Well, the next question, we ought to all ask ourselves, have I been raised with Christ? And someone says, I didn't even know I was dead. Even less am I familiar with the term being risen with Christ. Go back to the left a couple of pages to Ephesians 2. Now, obviously, a true Christian has never died physically. All right, if you're here today, you've never died physically. But remember how Paul describes people in Ephesians chapter 2. He describes them as spiritually dead, children of disobedience, children of wrath. Now read verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is man's deadly condition. But that bad news precedes wonderful news for those who are in Christ. Verse 4. And those first two words are the greatest words in the scriptures, aren't they? But God. This is the condition of all men. This is how you were, but God. And it doesn't say, but you. You didn't do something. God did something. But God, what did he do? This God who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did this God do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up, there it is, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God gives spiritual resurrection to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And it says he made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead, and he raised us up to sit with him in heavenly places. So if you're in Christ today, you can say, I am physically where? In Mentor, Ohio. But my position is where? In heaven with Christ. Your next space. A Christian has been resurrected. A Christian has been resurrected to a life where he lives to please the God who has saved him. Not himself. And I guess not himself was kind of misplaced there, wasn't it? A Christian lives to please not himself, but the God who raised him to life. He's given him resurrected life. Now let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Paul describes true children of God. Number 2, Paul exhorts the true children of God. There are two parts here. Verse 1. If ye then have been raised with Christ, the first part, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So letter A, seek the things that are above with Christ. Now a little grammar, technical term, all right? Seek is a present, all right? It's not past, not future, it's present. It's active. What does active mean? doing it. All right? Currently. It's a present active imperative. What's an imperative? A command. All right? So it's present. It's active. It's not, you know, you sought Jesus one time, that's good. You're okay now. No, this seek the things that are above continually. Keep seeking. You already have sought in the past. It is part of your new nature. Now don't stop. Keep seeking. Let me ask you, are you ever tempted to stop seeking the things above? Are you ever tempted to stop seeking the things above? Yes, you are, and yes, I am. Why? Why do you think we're tempted to stop seeking the things above? Civil War. We don't see, we want to live by sight and not by faith. And the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. What we're seeking is present, we just can't see it, and it's also future. Now this implies mental work. Paul was a man who used his mind, and he prayed for other believers to use their minds. If there's anything we don't like to do, it's use our minds. It takes a lot of work. I don't want to think. Well, Paul said this, for these people in Ephesus, he prayed this prayer. And remember, some of them were slaves. Father, I pray for them to understand the incredible love of Christ, the height, the depth, the width, the breadth, that exceeds all knowledge. He's praying for you to understand something that exceeds all knowledge. Well, you're going to have to use your brain, and you're not going to get it. So that they will be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, that's quite a request. Now, is that easy to understand? No. And the fact that it isn't easy to understand shows us the need for exhortation toward mental work. We should seek to discover the greatness of God's love for us in Christ through thinking and meditating on that great love. And you know, I just don't go through a hymn book during the week and say, boom, we're going to sing that one. I think of those songs and I look at them and I say, we need this. Think about this. This is what we need to be thinking about. Now, thinking like this fills us with worship. Now, secondly, letter B, verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Letter B, set your minds on things that are above, not the things here below. Now, both of these exhortations have something in common. What phrase or word do they have in common? Set your mind above is the thing that both of them have in common. What are the things above? What is above? What's above you? All right, just look in here. What do you have above you? Ceiling. There's a little kid sitting where Tom Pogge and the Schaefers are. I think I said this one time. I tried to count all those bolts in this building. And I always get stuck behind places and could never see them. So I said, I'll do it after church. And I never did it. So if any of you want to go find out how many bolts we have, I would like to know. But that's above. So are you supposed to set your... I was obviously setting my mind on something when I was a little kid in church. What else is above? Sky? Heaven. What is in heaven? God is in heaven. What does the verse say? Verse 2. Or verse 1. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What is he doing? Well, he's seated. What does seated mean? What does seated indicate? His work is finished. Now, who is going to look up to Christ? One man has said, if someone from the world got to heaven and Christ was there, that person would not want to be there at all. Someone without Christ, if they get to heaven and there's Christ, they hate Christ. They don't want Christ. They wouldn't want to be there. He's never been happy on earth thinking about Christ. But a true child of God has been raised with Christ, resurrected with him to new life, and he has a new nature given to him by God. And now he seeks Christ and wants to know him. He's been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And now he loves the Son whom he formerly hated. Next space. There are only two types of things on which to think. Things above and things below. Only two types of things on which to think. Things above or things below. And again, there are things below that God uses and gives to us as means to reach other people with the gospel. Both of these things have something in common. Now, when most people get up in the morning, are they thinking of things above or things below? Your first thought. Coffee. That's something below, isn't it? We're normally thinking, how can I be the happiest today? By doing what I want to do. A Christian ought to get up in the morning and think, how can I make my Savior look big today? A believer says, for me to live here is Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. Now the one without Christ lives by the motto, for me to live is me. I must increase, and all the rest of you, including you, God, must decrease. Now, a true Christian lives here and has been transformed by God's Spirit, but again, he still has the sin nature, and he's got the civil war that goes on in him. And this is why Paul has to exhort us as believers to continue seeking the things that are above and to set our mind on the things that are above. Your next space. To set the mind on the things of this world is what every person without Christ does how often? Constantly. To set the mind on the things of this world is what every person without Christ does constantly. Next space, to set the mind on the things of this world is a temptation for every person who is in Christ. All right, notice the difference. If you're without Christ, this is your life. You set your mind on the things of the world. Those who are in Christ have the temptation to set our minds on the things of this world. Have you felt this war in 2015? Have you felt this war today? Well, why should we obey this exhortation? Number three, Paul gives reasons for his exhortation. Verse 3, for you have died. You have died, letter A, because the believer is dead. Now, if something's dead, how does it appear? Still. It's not breathing, it's not moving or speaking, it's dead. And a Christian has been raised to new life and of all the blessings that are in Christ. But that resurrection comes because there has been a death. Now, we aren't dead physically, but the person in Christ has in some way died. How? What does life outside of Christ promise? What did Satan promise Eve? What did Satan promise Eve? Knowledge, joy and happiness. What did Satan deliver? Death. You will not die, but you will really live, and you will truly be happy if you do what God has said not to do. Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And before Christ, you think that popularity and pleasure is all of life, and it only brings death. But when God opens somebody's eyes to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we see that what we thought was life, our sin, brought death to Jesus on the cross. And when someone trusts Christ as their King and Savior, they say, that life that I believed to be joy and pleasure beforehand was crucified with Christ himself. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Christ died for sinners. He was made a curse for sinners. And if we look to Christ for salvation from our sins, we cannot continue on in those sins. Paul says in Romans 6 that we have died to sin. Now your next space, a Christian fights against sin every day. A Christian fights against sin every day because he considers himself dead to sin. Why is he dead to sin? Because he is united to Jesus who died for sin. He was made sin. And when we're tempted, we should look to Christ. All right, the temptation comes today. For whatever you're tempted to do, temptation comes. And in that moment, you should look to Christ and think, Jesus died so that I would have victory over what this temptation promises me, which is death. It doesn't promise me, but it only results in death. And I am united to Jesus. I am dead. I am to consider myself, reckon yourself, dead to sin and alive to Christ. I do not have to fall before this sin. Now read again verse 3. For you have died. Why else is a believer exhorted to set his mind on things above? And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Letter B. Why are we exhorted to set our minds on things above? Because his life is hidden with Christ in God. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Not just here on this earth. Since this is true, why do we so often gravitate toward those things that will one day pass away and be destroyed? The life that lasts is hidden with Christ in God. A lot of people are not going to understand you if you live like this. You'll have different goals. You'll have different desires. You're a person of truth. Why are you truthful? Because our King is the truth, Jesus Christ. Why are we truthful even when it's not convenient? Because our King is Jesus Christ, and he is the truth. Our lives are hidden with Christ. Why don't we fear death like all who are without Christ fear death? We don't go around fearing all kinds of people. Our sovereign God loves us. And I don't have to worry about what will happen if I get sick or if I get cancer or what if this happens to my kids. You know, I mentioned a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night that living in Mexico, we face the real threat often of kidnapping. And I remember just kind of going crazy at times thinking about if one of my kids or my wife got kidnapped, there's just nowhere to even start. And you'd go crazy if you just lived like that. And so you say, God, here we are. We're in your hands. There's nothing that we can do to avoid that. You are our sovereign God. You love us, and you are making all things work together for good in our lives. We're called according to your purpose. That's a promise for us. God, we're in your hands. You know, there are Christian people who live in front of this world as fearful people. Always. That is a terrible testimony to the world around us. Terrible testimony. Be smart, but don't be fearful. Now, next space, our God's hands are around every one of his children, because every one of his children is hidden in Christ. Why else does Paul exhort us to seek the things above? Verse 4. Well, let's write the answer down first, because glory is waiting for us. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. See, we have life right now. We have eternal life if you're in Christ. But we can't see it, right? How do we know we have eternal life? That's not in this verse, but how do we know we have eternal life? Linda? He's promised it. Dennis? He's given us the Holy Spirit. By this you know that you've passed from death to life and that you love the brethren. There are evidences of eternal life. Well, but right here, why does Paul exhort us to seek the things above? Because glory is waiting for us. Jesus is coming again for his people. So what? That's what a lot of people say. Well, so what? You know, that's who knows when that's going to be? I have problems right now. Well, if eternal life is knowing Jesus, then in the midst of our trials, we have eternal life because we know Jesus. The one who forgave my sins is my treasure. How much did he forgive you? Has he forgiven you? If he forgave you, how much did he forgive you? An infinite debt. The one who drank the cup of the wrath of God for me is my treasure. Don't spend your life storing up treasures on this earth. What are our treasures in heaven? What is the greatest treasure of heaven? Christ. Those that we have proclaimed the truth to, and that God has opened their hearts to repent and believe, they are part of our treasures too. And I am ashamed to say that I can't describe Christ better than I do. But I can tell you that he is precious as he ought to be. No way. But he wanted to die in my place. He willingly took my guilt and my sin and desired to give me his perfect righteousness. That is incredible. And one day, he is going to be revealed from heaven to save all those who are waiting for him. And all who wait for him are going to appear, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I am going to see him as he is. And anyone who is in Christ has this hope. Communion with Jesus Christ. Now I want to read just a short passage from a book about the Puritans from the 1600s. Whereas to the Puritans, communion with God was a great thing, to evangelicals today, it is a comparatively small thing. The Puritans were concerned about communion with God in a way that we are not. The measure of our unconcern is the little that we say about it. When Christians meet, they talk to each other about their Christian work and their Christian interests and their Christian acquaintances, the state of the churches, and the problems of theology, but rarely of their daily experience of God. Our sermons contain much sound doctrine, but little relating to the converse between the soul and the Savior. We do not spend much time alone or together in dwelling on the wonder of the fact that God and sinners have communion at all. No, we just take that for granted and give our minds to other matters. Thus, we make it plain that communion with God is a small thing to us. But how different were the Puritans? The whole aim of their practical and experiential preaching and writing was to explore the reaches of the doctrine and practice of man's communion with God. Where is your mindset? In Romans 8:5, Paul says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. We say, boy, if I set my mind on all those things about God, I'll have all these other things I have to do. And I won't get these things done. Paul says, setting your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is enmity with God. You are not a Christian if your mind is constantly set on this world. If you're in Christ, you are tempted. But again, remember, you have this war going on inside you. If you are not in Christ, there is no war. To bring this down to our own everyday lives today, just please be honest. Technology today is incredible. Being made in the image of God, man is creative. And I think of my grandpa who died in 2007, 97 years old, and I think that generation saw more changes in their lifetime than any generation in history. I mean, he went from Leroy to Painesville on a plank road with a horse and carriage. I can't even imagine. 30 years ago, what we experience today would have seemed like science fiction. Internet, TV, TV on our computers, memory sticks, DVDs, DVRs, the cloud, all of these things that are amazing. And you can use all of these things to either set your mind on the things of the flesh, or you can use these things to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Do you know more about movies, movie stars, music, musical artists, sports, teams, scores, stats, than you do about Genesis, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke? Do you love listening to and talking about the hot stars more than you love talking about Jesus, who is our Redeemer, our propitiation, or our justification? Do you think more about what you can buy for yourself with your paycheck than with what you can do to promote Christ and his cause in your local church and around the world? Do you talk with other people about anything and everything besides Christ? Do you read more magazines, fiction, romance novels than you do your Bible? How would your pie graph for how you invested your time in 2015 look today? Would there be any evidence from your time pie graph that you are a person that has been changed by God's Spirit? You know, a time pie graph probably wouldn't lie if it was done scientifically. Would it show you setting your mind on the things above or on the things below? Now, only you can answer that. And so you have to be honest. I have to be honest. And if you say today, I am guilty of not setting my mind and my eyes on Christ above, but I want to change that. I am an idolater in that sense. I want to turn from that sin, and I want to obey this exhortation today. How can I? All right, you have one more. How can I obey this exhortation today? Well, this isn't on your sheet, but we have to confess that as sin, repent of that, and turn from that. And by God's grace, implement changes that will help us to fix our minds on Christ. The first thing, read, meditate on, and memorize God's word. Read, meditate on, and memorize God's word. And then there's one space at the end. How should we do that? Always. What should we do before we read the scriptures? Pray. Prayerfully. Now, if this is where you are today, you're going to have to change that today. Not tomorrow, not next week. Today, with humility and prayer, Ask God to reveal himself to you in his word as he never has before. God, open my eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Number two, listen to and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Songs that direct your thoughts and your mind to Christ over and over and over. Next one, listen to preaching during the week that is Christ-centered. There's a sermon audio.com. There are thousands of good messages on that website that you could listen to. If you miss a message here, you can go to the BCC website and listen to a message there. Next, don't forsake assembling together with God's people. You know, there really are very few good excuses for Christian people to not assemble themselves together with God's people for worship. I hear a lot of reasons during the year why people don't attend at times. And frankly, there's not a lot of good excuses. There are some. But we are not to forsake assembling ourselves together for worship, for fellowship, for encouragement, for prayer, for the Lord's Supper, baptism, for the preaching and teaching of God's word. If you do not assemble together, if this is your home church, think of the things that keep you away and ask yourself, does this show a mindset on the things above, the things of the Spirit, or a mindset on the things that my flesh wants to do? The last one, minister to one another. We live in a selfish world, don't we? Everything is about me. Everything's for me. What can my church do for me? Well, we ought to ask, what do I do? What can I do so that my brothers and sisters in Bible Community Church will be edified and encouraged to, again, this week perhaps you've had, my brother or sister's had a struggle. They've had a fall. What can I do to encourage them to again put their eyes on Jesus Christ? Call someone. Send them an email. Send them a text with a verse. Pray for one another. Ask people, how is your spiritual life going? You know one reason why we don't ask people how their spiritual lives are going? Why not? Because mine's not going very well. Is that what you were going to say? Well, that's right, isn't it? And so, you know, if I am learning something from Christ and we share that with a brother or sister, they share something with us, or maybe they don't have anything to share, but we encourage them, or maybe they encourage us. We need that as brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask if you can pray for them specifically for victory over some kind of temptation. And that means that if they ask you, can I pray for you for victory over a certain temptation? That we're honest with each other, that we help each other, that we pray and uphold each other in the body of Christ. Ask how their Bible reading, ask how their Bible study's going. Setting our minds on things above shows that we're preoccupied with God and with his glory, not our own. I don't know what causes you to stumble in these areas, but I know that many of us, myself included, we often take our eyes off of the banquet that God has prepared for us in Christ. And we take our eyes off of that banquet and we put our eyes on the husks. As the King James says with the prodigal son, he would fain fill his belly with the husks that the swine did feed on. Things that can never satisfy us. So what are we going to do? Are we going to obey this command to set our mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Or you can choose to disobey that. I want us to take a moment before I pray. Everyone just pray there in your seat and ask God to help us see his glory, to be satisfied with him. So that 2016 will be the best year that we have ever had spiritually. All right? It might bring difficulty. It will bring difficulty and affliction and heartache like every other year has. But may we be so satisfied with him that this is the best year of our lives spiritually that we've ever had as we learn Christ to love him in order to live him. Let's take a few moments and pray, and then I'll close. Father, we confess that we have traitorous hearts. We confess that in the year that has gone by, we have often found our gaze to be often on the things below. Father, I pray that as we learn Jesus Christ in this new year, that we would grow to love him more and more. And that love for him through the knowledge that you give to us would overflow in a life of living him before other people. Father, we ask that you would do great and mighty things in our hearts. To the praise and glory of your name and for the spiritual good of us as your people. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.